There's my daughter bringing up the rear. Okay. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for all the gifts, all the things you do for us, all the things that we can't even keep track of. There's so many, they're so vast, they're so overwhelming, God. We just ask you to please help us to try hardest to keep track of all the great things that you put into our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. God is sufficient. That is where we are going to start today. We're going to keep going through Colossians 2. We're going to be in 2 verses 1 through 5 today. But I want to start with this idea of God's sufficiency. It's weird. If you remember last time I was up here, I started with, we wanted to talk about God's preeminence, right? How God had preeminence in all things. And so we're using these examples in the landscape of your life that the God pillar, the how you view God should be so high in your life, so bold, so attention grabbing that it makes everything else in your life look flat. And to go from something like that where we talk about his preeminence and then we say he is sufficient, it almost sounds like we're ramping down, right? Because we come to this idea of sufficiency is God is good enough, right? That's how we would see this word sufficient in our culture today. We see he will suffice. He will make sure I don't die. We might, in terms of sufficiency, we'd say he would supply our needs. And in our needs, we would say a crust of bread, a glass of water, we're good to go. But when we use sufficiency with God, it's not that. His sufficiency in our life means he is filling up everywhere we lack, and we lack everywhere. His sufficiency is supplying all good gifts. It's working out all things for the good of those who love him. It's a full salvation. God's sufficiency is all sufficient. It's all encompassing. It's an omnipotent sufficiency, if you will. And we know that because we see it throughout the Bible. We see it throughout our lives. We see it in any time we sing these praises to God. We talk about how good God is, how great God is, and how he did it all. Right? We have the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? He takes us to the soft grass. He leads us by the still water. He shows us where to sleep. He restores our soul. God is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient. You remember, we were talking about last time, God and Jesus are the same. So if God is sufficient, Jesus is sufficient. There are two things that heretics and false teachers will always attack. It is the deity of Christ, and it is the sufficiency of Christ. We see that they attack the deity of Christ when they say Christ isn't God, or Christ was a good man, or he was a nice teacher. He didn't exist. We can see that throughout society, and we know automatically that is a heresy. That's a falsity. There is no truth to that. However, a little more invasive, a little more creeping, is this idea of attacking Christ's sufficiency. And that looks, in most cases, like a works-based system. Out of all the religions in all the world, Christianity is the only religion that doesn't have a works-based system. We believe in grace. And grace is the idea that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us, and there's nothing that I can do to bridge that gap between me and God. It only is Jesus Christ, right? That's called grace. That's him coming down to save me. I had no part in that. He is sufficient to make up that difference. I am not. But there's other ways that Christ's sufficiency is attacked. And what we see in Colossians is they're attacking this idea that he is not enough intellectually, right? If you guys remember the context of the Colossians, they're going through a type of heresy they're dealing with called Gnosticism. The Greek word from knowing. It's this idea that spirit is good, physical is bad, knowledge is good, because it's not physical. And so since Jesus Christ was physical, he wasn't perfect, he wasn't God, and there's these deeper truths, these deeper things that you could know, these revelations that could be given to you by God that are extra biblical, that can complete your walk with God, or that can propel you down your line with God, your walk with God. And Paul is going to answer that today in verses 1 through 5. He's going to say, no, Christ is sufficient in all things. In everything, Christ is more than enough. Just to hammer home Christ's sufficiency, we have verses like John 14:6. I am the way. This is Jesus talking. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes through the Father except through me, right? Is there any room for negotiation on that? Right? Does he leave any outs? Well, but maybe you could hop a fence, or maybe you could do this, or maybe you could work around me. He says, no, guys, I am the only way. I am sufficient to get you there, and nothing else is. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people. Philippians 4, my God will supply all your needs through Jesus. And perhaps the best one, if you want to go to Ephesians 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of who now works at the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, in his rich mercy, because of his great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were saved by Christ. You cannot read the Bible responsibly and not come away with that truth. However, that is the truth that is on attack today. Today too. It's one of those, like I said, it's a popular move by almost all heretics to attack Jesus, either the deity or the sufficiency. But what we're going to see today is in Colossians 2, what was attacked by what was called the Gnostics, the Gnosticism. Fun fact on Gnosticism, there was never a time in Christianity that Gnosticism wasn't. And really, we can't ever find Gnosticism before Christianity. This is a heresy almost tied to us, right? Because as soon as the truth comes out, Satan is going to try and twist that truth, and he uses this idea of knowledge, of Gnosticism, to do that. So throughout the ages, when you try and find a time without one of the two, you can't. They're either both gone or they're both there. So let's read Colossians 2:1-5. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches, to the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So this was a tough verse. It was a tough section. Honestly, it's very twisty. I was kind of, even as I was reading it too, I was like laughing about how many commas Paul thought it was appropriate to use in this. And it was hard to track it down. It was like grabbing this spaghetti, and I couldn't find a good hole to start on with this one. So the temptation when you read your Bibles and you come to a verse like this is like to skip to the part that you understand. But we can't do that because there's so much good stuff here. So we got to force ourselves to really sit down there. We got to just take it chunk by chunk, and we got to dissect it, and we got to figure out what the heck is going on here. So let's do that. We're gonna kind of tackle this in a different way. We don't have a ton of points or outlines or all those funny alliteration words I like to do sometimes. We're gonna kind of go verse by verse, and we're gonna look here. And the verse one is read, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. We're gonna start with this term of this great conflict. This great conflict. It comes from the word for agony. Right? And it's this idea that Paul is agonizing over these people that he has never met. He has a great conflict. And at first we would say, well, yeah, of course he was in chains, right? But that's not what we see in the context of the scripture here. He's not talking so much about how he was imprisoned, although that is true. He's talking about when we read the section, go eat popcorn. Right before, in verses 1, he's talking about, I am striving according to the works of his, that he works in me mightily. Paul is, he is sitting there and he is striving inside. It's the inner desire to see the best thing for these people, people that he's never met. It's the teaching and it's the preaching and it's the prayer and it's the staying up late. And it's all the time that Paul just sits there obsessing about these baby Christians in Laodicea and Colossae and all these places that he has never seen. He is obsessed with them. He's obsessed with their good. He loves them so much, and he wants them to know that. He says, this great conflict that I have for you that keeps me up at night, I write these letters, I do all these things because I love you. And what is the great conflict that he is looking for? It's this idea that their hearts are strengthened. But before we get into that, though, back to this great conflict, It's the term that an athlete would understand. It's the idea of if you've been in athletics or if you've been competitive in the past, the idea of self harm to win, right? If you've ever played basketball on a sprained ankle, it's agonizing. Every step you take, you're like, oh, I hate this, but I have to win. I have to be there. It's the idea when you're cutting weight in wrestling and you're like, you just feel like this is as close to hell on earth as you can get, and you're in a sauna and you're in your sweatsuits and you're just like, I need to make weight. Right? It's the idea of playing with a dislocated arm. It's the idea of going all out. And we know that there's a difference, because now when I try and run and I'm not in wrestling and I'm not competing, I get on my shirt and I get my bellies hanging out and I start to take, this is awful. And I just go back in because I'm closest to the door than I want to be when I get down the road. And I don't do that because I don't have a desire. I don't have the drive. I don't have the agony to compete and to win and to do these things. And Paul has that for these people. Paul is just, At the cost of himself, he's being, as he says, poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. He is self-sacrificing for these people. And he wants them to know that, because what's going to come next, when you know that the person is feeling this way for you, the next part is going to have a little more weight. He's like, hey, you know what? I thought about you in passing and maybe think about this. No, he's saying, I am killing myself to try and make this clear for you. Take it into consideration. Think about this seriously. And the thing that Paul wants them is that their hearts may be encouraged. Their hearts may be encouraged. This is the start of verse 2. A strengthened heart. This is part of the thing with this section of scriptures. It seems kind of like trite, I guess. I've seen so many sports movies and Disney movies where like there's like a youth league hockey team and they're fighting against like the Russians in the Olympics, and they're down by a million points at half, and then their coach comes out and he says something about their heart, and they all get jacked up, and they say, yeah, and they go and they win by two, and everybody cries, and they cue music. It's great, right? And it seems almost like a glib way. You just start talking about people's hearts, and you get into it, and everybody's happy, right? It's not that. And it doesn't make sense in the context either, right? This whole book is so far talking about the idea of intellect and how the Colossians were being told there's a secret knowledge. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is pure. Knowledge is great. And he's saying, now all of a sudden he's talking about my heart. It's weird. So we're going to look back real quick in the last part of chapter 1, starting in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, and this is where we start talking about knowledge, which has been hidden from ages, from the generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches and the glory and the mystery among the Gentiles, which he has in you, the hope and glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that you may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He's talking about their minds, right? And then all of a sudden, in chapter 2, verse 1, he switches to the hearts. And to us, that feels a little bit kind of incongruent. But, fun fact, the seat of intellect for the Hebrew was the heart, right? That's different than us, right? We think of the heart as the seat of emotion. Yeah? We have heartache and heartbreak, or achy breaky heart. I don't know really much more besides that. Sometimes your heart can be full, right? We use these kind of words. Hebrews were not an abstract people. They were a literal people. So for them, the seat of the emotion was in their belly, in their guts, right? It was like the idea of butterflies in your tummy when you're in love, you're Twitter-pated, right? It's the idea of not being able to eat when you see something that just makes you feel bad. It's this idea of an aching. It's where ulcers come from. It's this idea of the stress of the emotion. It was the seat, was the guts. And we see that in Lamentations 2, 11, Jeremiah. Now, if you have one of the new Bibles, which is the New American, the New King James, the New International, they've already switched this to your heart for us, because we're English and we think of heart as the seat of the emotion. But if you have an American Standard or a King James or the Young's Literal Translation or something like that, when you read Jeremiah, he says, my bowels are quivering, because he sees his country. This is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He sees Israel falling further and further and further away from God, and it's messing with his stomach. He's got IBS over it. He is having trouble. His bowels are quivering, right? We see in Song of Solomon, this idea of love, and the love is just, it's just quivering in the bowels, right? We're not going to get into that because that's Song of Solomon. Look that up on your own. And in First John 3:17, again, in your new Bibles, it's going to say heart, but in your old Bibles, it says, if anybody sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels to him, how is the love of God in him? And it's this idea that you can look at somebody and not have charity and not have compassion, and you not have this feeling of, I need to meet this person's need because I love him. That is the idea. So for the Hebrews, it was bowels. That's where emotion is. For us, it's the heart. For them, the heart was the mind, right? And we can see this. In Revelations 2, it's talking about God who searches out the heart and the mind, putting them right next to each other. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's never the fool says in his brain, right? They don't think of the brain as much. It's this idea of heart. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked, right? It's not this knee-jerk reaction of emotions that's making you wicked. It's this pre-planned thought. It's this idea. If you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, if you want to murder a dude in your heart, it's not just the feeling. It's the idea of the premeditation. It's the thinking it through. So we see that in Deuteronomy 4, He's saying, listen, guard your soul and don't forget what I did for you, lest you forget in your heart and you go and you sin. The heart had to do with memory. The heart had to do with thinking. The heart had to do with intellect. So when Paul is here saying, I want your hearts to be encouraged, he hasn't switched topics. We're still talking about knowledge. We're still talking about this idea that the Gnostics were so obsessed with knowledge. Paul says, if you want knowledge, I will give you knowledge. My God is all-knowing. I will ram more knowledge down your throat than you can handle, right? That's what, we're not afraid of anybody who says knowledge is key. Absolutely. Yeah, knowledge is wonderful, and God has it all. So anything that we have is just not knowledge. If it ever disagrees with God, knowledge is not anything that we are going to ever fear here. So, back to the thing. I am in great conflict because I want your minds, we're going to switch it to minds for this, I want your minds to be strong. He says hearts, I want your minds, I want your intellect, I want you to be thinking this stuff through. I don't want you to be idiots on this. He's doing it nicer than I would. I say, you're kind of dumb. Don't be. He's saying, I want to encourage your minds. And how does he do that? Well, the very next thing is he says, being knit together in love. The very first part of having a strong mind, of being strong, is being knit together in love. This idea of knit is to be unified. It's to be as one. Unity, if you don't know this, is a super big ingredient in all of Paul's letters. He is always praying for the unity of the church. He says, you have had the same baptism, you have the same God, you have the same salvation, you are all one. There is no difference between Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor woman. You are all the same in Christ Jesus. Right? Unity is so important to him, and you need to have love to be unified. We see that in one of my all-time favorite chapters, Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Fulfill my joy by being unified, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, unity. And then he goes into, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit. Unity comes from humility, right? Unity comes from love. Love is from this humility, this idea that, well, I'll let Paul say it. Let each of you look, now, not only, or let each of you esteem others better than himself, right? Unity comes from love, and love comes from humility. So, what is love, though, right? I kind of skipped ahead a little bit. We want to talk about love because love is another one of those words and that has been kind of massacred by today's culture, isn't it? We think of this idea of love and we think, how do I love somebody? Do I think lovey thoughts, right? That's honestly, I don't even need to ask you. I know that's what you thought, right? It's this idea that love kind of is in your heart and you just have these thoughts and you maybe can show people that when you smile at them, but really love is an internal personal thing. It's how I feel about somebody. That is not love ever. We never see love like that in the Bible. Love is always supported with doing something, right? Love is always going to be sacrificing. Just like Paul had great conflict, anybody who loves has a great sacrifice. When's the last time you love somebody? When's the last time you sacrifice something for somebody? That's the kind of stuff that we're talking about. Greater love has no man, nobody than he who would lay down his own life. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Have the same mind in you that was also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming down to die. I paraphrase the last part. Love. Christ loved the church in Ephesians 5 and gave himself up for her. This idea of love, sitting down and loving somebody from afar, not a thing, right? Love requires action. It requires prayer. It requires giving. It's back to this idea that if you see somebody in need, If you see one of God's people in need and you don't do anything, how is the love of God in you? Love will always require an action. In Luke 10, they were talking, and they were talking about, how do I love my neighbor? Right? Are you guys familiar with this passage? The Good Samaritan. And Jesus gives him a story. He's like, or no, he said, you have to love your neighbor. And he says, well, who is my neighbor? Right? And so Jesus gives a story about a guy who went and he got mugged on the street, and a bunch of people saw him, but one person helped him. And he said, who loved the neighbor? Who was the neighbor? How did that work? And they said, the guy who had mercy on him. He said, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Love is always going to be serving. It's always going to be self-sacrificing. But the good thing is, as you go and you do likewise, as you go and you love, as you go and you act, you get the next thing, which is attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. So Paul is saying, I have great conflict for you. I want you to be wise in this. I want you to love each other. I want you to be have the wisdom, the head knowledge that I want you to do. And once that happens, you have the full assurance of understanding. Maybe it's because I deal with high schoolers, but I doubt it. I see a lot of people who come to me and they're not sure. They have the head knowledge. They know the right answers, but they doubt in their heart. They don't know for sure. They would waver back and forth, and this is kind of namby-pamby Christian idea of like, how do I know that those promises are for me? How do I know that all the good things the Bible says will really happen for me? I know the verses. Here, I'm legit. But when I act it out, how do I know I'm not going to get ripped off? It's because they didn't act in love. Because the more you act in love, the more you're unified in love, the more you prove to yourself that God's promises come true. Right? You can't test a promise without testing a promise. You can't find out if it's a real thing without doing it. If I believe something will happen and I don't put it to the test, do I really believe it? Not necessarily. So he's saying the more you walk in love, the more you follow my commandments, the more you love your neighbor as yourself, the more you love God with all your heart, the more you are going to be assured of this. And you'll see this with these great old Christians that we get to see. And you know, you ask them about something and you tell them, I am working through this and I don't understand this and I've got some inner turmoil here. And they just say, oh yeah, God will take care of that. Like, how can you just say it like that? Because they've been through it. They've got the battle scars to prove it. They have trusted God and God has shown up for them. The more you love, the more you act, the more you do, the more God proves and proves and proves, and the more in your mind you have this settled assurance of rightness, this total conviction that no matter what happens, it will work for my good. If I die in a car accident, if I live to 100, Lord, please don't let that happen. It will be for my good. Right? It will always be for your good, and you will get this settled understanding. Philippians 4. Everybody knows Philippians 4. We're going to start in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Right? It's coming down here. You see it now. It's a mental thing, too. It's a thing that we act on, and when we act on it, we get it proven to us again and again and again, and that is the stuff that's going to surpass all understanding. And Paul says the same thing. He says, all that understanding to the knowledge and the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? Jesus Christ. Jesus is God who has been invisible throughout all history until the birth of Christ. He is now visible. The mystery of God, the invisible God, is Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we come back to this idea of sufficiency. You want knowledge? I got your knowledge right here, right? All the knowledge. Not part of knowledge, not the knowledge that has to do with the church, not the knowledge that has to do with God. Everything. We were just watching the Alpha and the Omega conference. There are these weird things that I will never remember that guy was talking about. But Jesus has all the knowledge. Jesus can do all of that. He made all of that. The creator, the engineer behind it, everything. The knowledge is all there. It's there for us just to understand. And when we have this assurance of understanding, we can go and we can see God's promises. And the ones that we can't understand yet, we are still so assured of our salvation, we are assured of our God, that we don't need to fret that, because it will be made clear one day, whether science comes and finds out something cool later down the road, or we ask God when we get to heaven, all the knowledge and all the wisdom is available for us at Christ Jesus. And then, verse 4, when you're there, you will not be shaken with persuasive words. Right? That's when you have arrived. There's nothing anybody can say. There's no new gender ideology. There's no new thing. There's no new catchphrase. There's nothing. There is nothing that can shake you from God. Right? And part of that's you, but part of that's God. When Romans 8, when Paul's just going nuts and he says, and I know that nothing, height nor depth nor famine nor darkness nor sword nor nakedness, nothing can separate me from God. That's the assurance that we want to have. We want to have that full-on assurance that comes from knowing things and doing things. And when we're there, we have this great order. Order and steadfastness. In your church services, in your lives, you should have this order, this ability to know yourself, to stay rank and file, to line up where you should be. It's a military term from being in rows. And it's saying, you know your spot, and you are dangerous there. You are militant there. And he adds in later, you are steadfast, which is saying you cannot be moved. You cannot be shaken. You will have all of this stuff, and this knowledge, this strengthening of your minds, will transform your lives. And you're going to be like me. You're going to be like Jesus. You're going to be so good. You're going to want to go tell people about this stuff. You are going to want to read your Bibles, and you are going to want to find more and more promises to test and show that God is good. It is Christ's sufficiency in everything, in power, we see in 1 Corinthians, in knowledge, we see in Colossians, in love, in creation, we see everything that Christ is sufficient. Today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we see another example of Christ's sufficiency, right? We see Christ, and they're celebrating Passover in Luke, and it's the last real Passover, right? Because for the Hebrews, all up until the point of Jesus' crucifixion, the Passover was to point to when they got out of Egypt. And the bread represent the leaven, right? The unleavened bread that they weren't supposed to take with them. And the wine, or the fresh juice, represented the blood that was on the doors of the animal, right? But now, when we have fulfilled that, we don't celebrate it as Passover anymore. We celebrate it as the Lord's table. And the elements have changed for us. No longer is it the bread of unleavened to be left in Egypt in haste, but it's Christ's body taken and broken for us. It's Christ's blood, not an animal's blood, that is going to cover our sins, right? It is Christ showing his sufficiency. You had this Old Testament stuff, and you see Christ complete it. Sufficient. So Mark and the guys are going to pass out the communion elements now. And I want to, I want you to kind of think here. If you are treating Christ as sufficient, or are you trying to make up the difference in your life. I want full assurance of salvation for everybody in this room. You should be so settled in this. If you're not, you should come talk to somebody. There is nothing that can take a perfect and all-powerful God and take us out of his hand. Okay? So we're going to have a moment of silence while these guys are passing out the communion. Think about how sufficient, how all-powerful God is. Let's do it. Let me read it from Luke. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." When we go out tonight, know of Christ's sufficiency in your life, and know that your friends are not sufficient. Help put the sufficiency of Christ into them, because without Christ, they are lost. Without Christ, they do not have this institution of the Lord's Supper where his body and his blood covered them, where he gave himself up for them. But get them there. Pray for them. Love them. In your name, let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the idea that it's not just all intellect and it's not just all emotion. It's everything, God, and you are everything, God. Help us to show that to all the people who are out there. In your name we pray. Amen.